Well, would you take your Bible and join me this morning in the book of James, chapter 2? James, chapter 2. We'll turn our attention together to the Word of God for a few minutes this morning in our time. James, chapter 2. When he was a student, the famous leader Mahatma Gandhi considered becoming a Christian. Actually, he had opened up the Bible. He had read the gospel accounts in the New Testament and was actually greatly moved by what he read there as he learned about Jesus and how Jesus related to people. And it seemed to Gandhi that Christianity actually offered a solution to the caste system that had plagued the people of India for years. And so one Sunday while Gandhi was in school, he decided that he was going to go to a local church. And while he was there, he would actually ask the pastor to explain some things to him, to instruct him how someone could be quote-unquote saved or find salvation according to the Christian faith or according to the Bible. But when he entered the church, which consisted primarily of white people, the ushers refused to give him a seat. They said, well, you need to go and why don't you worship with your own people? More or less, you're not welcome here. And so he left. He never went back. And he said, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. I think we should ask ourselves some questions this morning. Does the Christian church have a caste system? Even if it's sort of a bit of a subculture caste system, even if it's a bit subtle. And maybe more specifically, we should ask, does Beaumont Baptist Church have a caste system in any way, shape, or form? Even if it's slight, even if it's really subtle. Perhaps we would rather ignore those types of uncomfortable questions. But the reality is that favoritism prevails in both society and the church. You watch the news right now, you hop on Facebook or any form of social media, you realize that there's a lot of favoritism, discrimination, and all sorts of those type of things going on. And that would actually probably be true in most churches as well. In our text today, James exposes favoritism, partiality, discrimination, whatever you want to call it. James exposes it for what it really is. And then he concludes by teaching us how to rise above it. How do we not fall prey to this? How do we rise above this? And we do that on the wings of the gospel. James specifically addresses favoritism in the church with regards to wealth and money. He speaks of discrimination against the poor in the Christian community. And yet while he does that, while that becomes his narrower focus, the things that he say actually have many more broad applications for us this morning. God, it's very clear, he hates favoritism. God shows no favorites. And if God hates it so much, you and I need to be extra careful that we don't practice it. So what I want to do from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 this morning, I want to highlight for us six problems with favoritism that God teaches from this text, and hopefully they'll be helpful to all of us. So I'll try to move through these somewhat quickly. We have a lot of ground to cover, a large passage of Scripture. But six problems with favoritism. The first in verse 1, when you show favoritism, you contradict the Christian faith. Look at verse 1. James says, my brothers. That's a phrase of endearment. He's writing to fellow Christians. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Favoritism, partiality is decidedly anti-Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ and favoritism, they don't go together. You can't hold faith and love for Jesus in one hand and simultaneously, in the other hand, hold favoritism. It doesn't work that way. They're incompatible and mutually exclusive. Why is that? Well, because faith in Jesus should cause you to look like Jesus. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is no respecter of persons. In fact, Romans 2, verse 11 says, God shows no partiality. In our Scripture reading this morning, after the Apostle Peter was summoned by God to take the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles, people who weren't like him, Peter said in Acts 10:34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. This good news isn't just for me. It's not just for my people. It's not for people who look just like me and have all the same religious trappings as me. This good news of Jesus is for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or if you're black or if you're white or some other skin color. It doesn't matter what part of the world you live or what your socioeconomic status is. Jesus is good news for everyone. He's impartial. And nowhere is that better seen than it is in his offer of the free gift of salvation for all people. He offers that gift to everyone, including you. And those of you who understand that gift, aren't you grateful for that? Knowing who you are, knowing that you are very flawed, less than perfect, and very sinful, that the free gift of Jesus is for you. And maybe some of you aren't all that familiar with the free gift that I'm talking about. I'll just summarize it really quickly. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is not merely a man, he's actually God. That God left heaven and took on human flesh and bone. And that's Jesus, God in the flesh. And the Bible tells us that Jesus made a great sacrifice. He gave up his life on the cross. He died willingly on a Roman cross, an instrument of execution. And he did that actually to satisfy the wrath of God. Why would God have wrath? Why would God be angry? Well, the Bible explains that it's because of you and me. We're sinful. And God created us to live for his pleasure and his glory and to live without sin and to obey him and to please him and to live in a great harmonious relationship with him. And yet I can't say I've done that. You can't say you've done that. We're all sinners. We've all broken God's laws. And because of that, the wrath of God has been stirred up. And we all deserve God's eternal wrath, eternal punishment, being condemned by God and spending eternity in a place called hell. And yet Jesus came to make a great sacrifice on the cross to satisfy that wrath as your substitute. You deserve all that wrath. And Jesus said, I want to take it in your place. I want to satisfy God's wrath in your place. And that's what he was doing. That's what the cross was all about. And then Jesus explained, if you want that wrath of God satisfied on your behalf, if you want that the sacrifice of Jesus applied to your account, then what you need to do is you need to confess your sin. Say the same thing about it that God says. God, you're right. I was created to please you and I haven't. I've sinned. I deserve to be judged and condemned by you. Will you forgive me? I believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough to save me from your eternal wrath. And the Bible says whoever will do that, God will save them. Give them a new life, make them new creatures, and save them from the wrath of God. And for many of you, you sit in this room this morning and you can say, that's my story. Jesus has done that for me. And I'm no longer under his wrath. I don't have to fear death and what's coming after this life. Aren't you thankful that the good news of Jesus was for you? And verse 1 of James chapter 2 is reminding us that good news is for everyone. Everyone in this room, everyone in Beaumont, everyone in Alberta, everyone in Canada, everyone around the world. So when you show favoritism, you contradict the Christian faith and you don't look like Jesus. And so maybe we'd say, okay, point taken, favoritism and faith, they don't mix. They're incompatible. They're like oil and water. I get it, but I don't even know if I do that. What does that look like? And so in verses 2 to 3, James says, well, how about I just give you a hypothetical situation to help you out? So maybe you can picture this a little bit. And by doing that, James highlights a second problem with favoritism. When you show favoritism, you regard people based on externals. Shallow externals. Sizing people up based on shallow externals is wrong, and yet for all of us, that's probably our default setting. It's what we do naturally, right? Someone shows up in your workplace and you size them up and you figure this person's that. Someone walks into church, and we just immediately, we see people, we size them up. But according to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. God doesn't look at people and see them the same way you do or I do. That verse says that man looks on the outward appearance. We look at people outwardly with what our eyes see. But this verse says the Lord looks on the heart. God looks within a person. He looks at what's there. And James, a hypothetical situation in James chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, two different men walk into a Christian assembly. Maybe it's a church service similar to this or some other religious gathering. And the one man is obviously rich and the other is obviously not. And what James invites us to do in this passage is notice how these two men are described. Look at verse 2. James says, suppose, here's a hypothetical situation for you. Suppose a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. So he's painting this picture for us. The rich man is described in verse 2 as having a gold ring. The implication of the original language is actually that he's gold-fingered. You can just picture this man walking in, and maybe he's got gold rings all over his fingers. Maybe he's got his university rings, and here's his education. It's all just sort of on display. He was also in fine clothing. His clothes were probably radiant, bright, nice, costly, probably making him stand out above everybody else in that group of people. And then on the flip side of that, a poor man walks in, and he's clothed in what the text calls shabby clothing. It was no doubt stained and worn. In the ancient world at the time, many people in the lowest of classes, they just had one set of clothes. And for this man, probably the clothes he wore every other day of the week, the clothes that he wore out in the fields to work, he was also wearing into this Christian gathering. And he stands out. Perhaps these are his only set of clothes. He stands out, but not for the same reasons as the rich man. And then James invites us to notice how these two men are treated. Look at verse 3. He says, "And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet.'" He says in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves?" Based on shallow externals, these two men walk into the same building and they're treated entirely different. The rich man, he's shown great attention. People are fawning after him, and they're making sure he's comfortable, and they're making sure he has a good seat. While the poor man is intentionally disregarded and told, "You know what, you can stand over there in the corner," or actually, "You know what, why don't you just sit down here at my feet?" Almost as if someone is saying, "You're below me. You can sit below me. I'm better than you are." Since when are externals the things that really matter in life? The rings on a man's hand, the money in his bank account, the color of his skin, the cars in his garage, all the letters behind his name that he earned in university and spent all that hard work getting, the followers in his wake, the relationships that he does or doesn't have, those things, you realize, don't inherently mean anything in the kingdom of God. Nor do they make a man any more significant than the person next to him. Externals aren't the name of the game in God's world. As God looks at all of us, he sees poor people. Poor, sinful people. Where no man is really any better than the person next to him. Not far from where I grew up, there was a small church, and there was also some large factories. And the factories were owned and operated by a family. I think that factory system was started by two brothers. And then I think the one brother had several sons, and they were all brought into leadership within this factory system. But all of these men and their families attended this same small church together, or at least many of them. And some of their employees also attended that church. And from what I could tell, this family was, I actually worked in the factory there, and from what I could tell, the family was godly, they were humble, they were respected, and I also gathered very generous with the wealth that God had given them. Well, rumor or reality, the family and their factory probably kept that church and its Christian school going, humanly speaking. I mean, large portions of that ministry's budget probably came from that factory. With a dynamic like that, there's a reality in the back of everyone's mind. If this family were ever to get disgruntled and leave, we're in financial trouble. The pastors and the mortgage aren't going to get paid. And you can imagine how a family like that in a church setting could be wrongly favored by perhaps the pastors, the leadership, and even the people. Everybody making sure that the family, no matter how great they are, let's just make sure they're happy. Or if they ever do anything wrong, we'll just sort of let it go. And they get it treated differently than everyone else. Well, when you show favoritism like that, or really in any other way, you regard people based on shallow externals. They're shallow in God's mind. And you don't look like Jesus. And so let me maybe give you a few ways that I think favoritism like this can happen in church. People like the family that I just mentioned can be given unequal influence over pastors and leaders due to their wealth. Sometimes they're placed in positions due to that wealth or their success out in the work world, simply because they're wealthy and successful, and maybe even though they might not be qualified for a role. And on the flip side of that, someone of much lower status and influence could experience the antithesis of that. That wouldn't please the Lord. Similarly, I think sometimes leaders can be bought. Oh, if we make this decision, we'll offend so-and-so, even though we really think it's the right one. And meanwhile, this other very godly person is trying to say something. Yeah, no big deal. We don't care what he has to say. Or how about this? Do you ever size up guests who come into our church and maybe you think something like this? You think, hey, that looks like a really great family that just walked through the doors of our church. And look, their kids. Their kids look pretty well behaved. And actually, I talked to him and he's got a nice paying job and they seem like they've got it together and they seem like they're talented and have a lot that they can contribute to our church. We better pray that they stay and that God gets them here with us. This is the place they need to be. I'm going to go meet them and introduce my friends to them and invite them over to our house. They're just like us. What a great fit this would be. And then maybe on the flip side of that, ooh, there's someone who looks awkward. They don't look like they're quite like in the middle class tier. They look a bit unkept. They look awkward. I don't think I need to go meet them. I don't think I need to get to know them. We probably don't need to invite them over. If they stay, they stay. And if they don't, they don't. It's really not that big of a deal. And I think sometimes we could justify ourselves, even in our thinking, saying, oh, I wasn't mean. I was just neutral. Well, isn't that exactly how the poor man was treated in James chapter 2? Yeah, you can go stand over there. Sure. You know, but that's it. Was he shown love? Lots of problems going on with favoritism. A third problem, when you show favoritism, you make divisive distinctions. Based on the hypothetical situation described in verses 2 and 3, James then says in verse 4, if this hypothetical situation is the case, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? Distinctions? Based on shallow externals? And God is just reminding us that when we fall into this trap, favoritism is so divisive. We put people over here and we put people over there and we set up great chasms between us. No wonder God hates it so much. The Bible tells us that all people have been made in the image of God and actually belong to the same race. Acts 17:26 says, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. You realize that everybody on our globe today shares the same great-great-great-great-grandfather way, 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 way back? And his name's Adam. If humanly speaking, we are part of a larger family, how much more would that be the case, heavenly speaking? As Christians, don't we all sit here and we would say to God, we would call him our Father? No matter who we are, if we know Jesus as our Savior, he's your Father just as much as he is mine. Ephesians 2:19 says we are members of the household or the family of God. It's God the Father's desire that his family be united. That rich or poor, regardless of the color of the skin of their skin, no matter what they have, if they're God's children, they should be united. How disgusted God must be when his children say and do things like what's said at the end of verse 3. You know, why don't you sit down here at my feet? I'm above you. I'm better than you. Is that what God thinks? Absolutely not. God sees no difference between us. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau from the Old Testament? You've got a mom and a dad and you've got two boys. And dad loves one more than the other. Dad loves Esau because he's a hunter. He's a rugged, manly man. And his dad just prefers him to his other son named Jacob, who maybe, you know, is a little more gentle. And so dad loves Esau. And meanwhile, mom loves the other brother named Jacob. Perhaps Jacob's more sensitive, more compassionate, doesn't grunt at her so much, perhaps like Esau did. And so dad loves one boy, mom loves the other boy. What happened in that family? Oh, it just got split right down the middle. And that family to this day, that's still the case. If you trace that single family way back in the book of Genesis all the way to the present day, you have a family that was divided hundreds of years ago, and now you have nations that are. from that family. When you show favoritism, you make divisive distinctions. And when you do that, you don't look like Jesus. If you were to show favoritism in your home among your children, it would divide them, wouldn't it? It would pit your kids against each other. It's no different in the church or in the community. God hates it so much. Another problem with favoritism, when you show it, you judge with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts are motives. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You start functioning as the judge and jury of another person. And when you do that, it reveals what's in your heart. The thoughts and motives in your own heart. What type of evil thoughts and motives drive what James is talking about here? Well, thoughts and motives of pride and superiority. We often favor one person and put down another because of pride. Notice the words there at the end of verse 3 that are spoken to the poor man. "Stand over there or sit at my feet." What a statement of pride. You're below me. Also, thoughts and motives of selfishness and self-preservation. Why might you be show favoritism or be a respecter of persons, particularly to someone who has money? Because you want or hope to get something. Well, this guy is rich. Maybe he'll share with me. Actually, when I stand next to this guy, I look really good. He has so much influence and he's so important. When I'm next to him, it makes me look that way too. He has something to offer me, or I fear offending him. He might walk away. Favoritism is often motivated by selfishness and pride. You could be driven by those type of evil thoughts and motives. Let me give you just a practical everyday example. As I look backwards in my life, one of my greatest regrets is how I treated other people growing up in junior high and high school. A year or two ago, I saw one of my friends had shared an article, and it was about someone that we had gone to, I think, junior high and high school together with. And the article was about this young man who I played soccer with, and he, in recent years, committed suicide. I read that article, I read his story, and the very first thing that came to my mind was, I remember making fun of this guy with my friends all the way back in junior high and high school. I mean, this very first thing, the conviction, oh my goodness. When reality is, what that young man needed at the time and what I was too selfish and blind to see as a self-absorbed teenager is that he was hurting way back then, and probably what he needed more than anything else was a friend. And yet for me, me and my friends, we're above you. Nope, you can't be in art. Nope, sorry. When we're raising ourselves up by putting other people down, what a gross sin that is against the Lord and against another person. It's our pride and selfishness that causes us to put people below our feet and to make distinctions among ourselves. And when you do that, you're judging with evil thoughts and motives. And when you do that, you don't look like Jesus. And so he invites us to look at our motives, look at our heart. Why do we do what we do? Why do you talk to some people and not to others? Why do you spend time with some people and not others? Why do you have some people into your home and not others? And maybe if I could speak to our kids for a few moments. Often after we have a church service, we put all the chairs away. And one of the things that I often notice, I feel like our kids actually do a really good job, more often than not, of welcoming other kids into their lives, into how they're playing and what they're doing. That's awesome. And if you're doing that, you should keep doing that. But is that for you as a kid how you always play? When you have recess at school, or when you people come to church here and new kids come, are you quick to welcome them? And say, come play with us. Come spend time with us. You're welcome here. We're glad you're here. Or do you find yourself at church or on the playground at school or whatever the case may be, and you're like, oh, that kid can't play with us. I don't like that kid. No, you can't. You can't. Mm-mm. Do you know how much God hates that? That disgusts God. And it's a huge problem with favoritism. If we want to look like Jesus, we invite other people into our life. And we love them. The fifth problem with favoritism, when you show it, you fail to see other people as God does. Look at verses 5 and 6. James says, listen, you got to see this, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? God fervently loves the people that we often think so little of. And the people that we often consider poor, whether it be financially or just socially or in any realm. When we look at them maybe in lowly, God often looks at those same people and He views them very highly and considers them to be rich. James reminds us that a man can be poor and rejected in society and yet chosen by God for salvation and eternal riches. God often chooses to make the poor rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Remember what God said in 1 Corinthians 26 to 29? He reminds the Corinthians who have some of these same struggles and challenges. He says, "For consider your calling. Your calling by God to salvation. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Basically, so many of God's people are just everyday people. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He's talking about people here. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. People that are basically nobodies in the world's eyes. To bring to nothing, to shame the people that are really important. So that, verse 29 says, no human being might boast in the presence of God. God loves to take people who by earthly standards are poor and insignificant and nobodies. And He loves to take those people and make them eternally rich in Him. He loves to make people rich in Christ. Could it be that the person you see as poor, God sees as rich, and the person you despise actually has a deep love for God? As these verses describe, could it be that you're dishonoring those whom God has greatly honored with salvation? And then James says on the flip side of that, look at verses 6 and 7. You've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And James isn't actually now flipping things around and discriminating against the rich man. He's just saying, in all reality in your life, what often happens, you're fawning after the rich, and they're often the very people who are blaspheming the name of Jesus, and you're trying to honor people who are dishonoring God, and you're dishonoring people who love Him. Favoritism contradicts God's attitude towards people. It fails to see and evaluate others as God does. And as a result, everyone loses. One man is dishonored, and the other man doesn't get the greatest thing that he needs. He doesn't actually get love either. He just gets people treating him based on externals, when they should be loving him for who he is and pointing him to Jesus. Final problem that we want to look at from this text is when you show favoritism, you violate what the Bible calls kingdom law. Verses 8 and following mention God's royal law. That's what it's called. It's the law of the king. Jesus has laws and ways that He wants us to live. And that law of Jesus, kingdom law, calls for love. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law, the law of the king, of Jesus, if you really fulfill Jesus' law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you're doing well. You remember when Jesus was asked about all the Old Testament laws, and He summarized it all this way in Matthew 22, 37 to 39. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you can remember to love God and love other people, you're going to capture the essence of God's law. Kingdom law calls for love, and favoritism is the antithesis of that. Verses 9 to 11 teach that kingdom law condemns favoritism as a wicked, gross, selfish sin. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law, the king's law, as transgressors. Do you think that favoritism is a wicked sin? The type of things that I've described, do you think of it as a wicked sin? Well, I don't know. Like, maybe it's a sin. But it's probably like, I can think of a lot worse. You know what I mean? Like, oh, I just was sort of neutral to that person, and in my mind I've maybe thought little of them. Yeah, it is what it is. It's probably not that big of a deal. Well, I think in verses 10 to 11, James sets out to show us just how bad this is. Look at these verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, of the whole thing. The simple point of this verse, these verses, is that the law of God is indivisible. You can't break it down into all these little tiny different parts. If you break God's law, the king's law, at one point, you've really violated the essence of the whole thing. And as James makes this point, he actually mentions two other sins. He talks about murder and adultery. I think all of us would say, well, murder is a terrible, awful sin. I mean, it's one of the worst I could possibly think of. And he talks about adultery as well. I mean, in that situation, you're probably greatly, greatly hurting and failing to love your spouse. And yet he puts this sin of favoritism right beside murder. He said, don't you realize that you break God's law at any point, any way, shape, or form, you've violated the whole essence of the entire thing. And you've disregarded God. What a shame it would be, though, if James told us about all of our problems. They go, yeah, I do that, I struggle with that, but he never gave us the answer. And at the end of this text, James does give us the answer. He gives us the remedy. What is the remedy to this problem? If only our world knew what it was. I was sitting in a restaurant this week, and I looked up at the TV. I saw the NBA playing, and I saw all these players no longer with their names on their jerseys, but different slogans and different sayings, all related, I think, to this problem. And everybody's trying to take their stand here and there and make a statement here and there. And everybody's making statements and drawing lines in the sand. Is that ever going to fix the problem? It'll never fix it. It'll never drive racism away. People will never all of a sudden just start loving each other. People who are drastically different. What's the answer? James says, I'll tell you what the answer is. It's really simple. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. And he's going to explain how that is. Kingdom law, the law of Jesus, actually compels you. It drives you. If you understand it, it compels you to show compassion to other people. As you consider the law of the king, it will compel you to replace favoritism and discrimination, things like racism. I mean, just the whole package deal, all that garbage. It will compel you to replace that with compassion and love for other people. How so? Well, under the provisions of kingdom law, you have personally been granted great compassion. And I think that's the point of verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. When I first read that, it almost sounds like a threat or a warning. That you better behave a certain way, and if you don't, then you're going to be judged the same way that you treated other people. And James actually does have an element of that there, but I think he's also saying something much, much bigger than that. What is the law of liberty that I'm going to be judged by? What is the law of liberty that you're going to be judged by? Well, James mentioned this law of liberty back in chapter 1, verse 25, and it was a reference there to the Word of God. The law of liberty is linked there in chapter 1. It's linked back to verse 18 of chapter 1 to something called the word of truth, by which you were brought forth, by which you were born again. What is the law of liberty? Well, we could say it's the Bible, it's the word of God, but perhaps more specifically in this context, we could say it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law of liberty as the good news about Jesus that I already shared with you. So what will it be like for a genuine believer, a Christian, to be judged under the law of liberty? God's word, and specifically the gospel. Well, God's told us what that'll be like. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm a lawbreaker. I've broken God's law again and again. But if I'm a Christian, do you know what that means? Jesus already paid my debt. He took my fines. He paid for it all. And now for me, there's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Under the provisions of kingdom law, the gospel, you, a wicked, condemned sinner, have been shown mercy. You have been shown compassion. And so in the spirit of kingdom law, you ought to show it. Look at verse 12 again and read it in light of what I just explained. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. I should speak to others. I should relate to other people as a person who's been shown compassion by God myself. Under the gospel, you've been shown compassion. And so in that same spirit, show the same kind of compassion in your words and your actions towards other people. It ought to be that love, the same love and compassion that Jesus has shown to you ought to be what you show to others. And I think James concludes finally by saying, out of fear of that same kingdom law, you ought to examine your salvation. Look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a lot going on, and we're passing over it pretty quickly. But what is James saying? I think he's saying something like this. If you can't show the same type of compassion that you've been shown, well, good chance maybe you've actually never experienced this transforming power. Maybe you've never truly been born again or saved. Maybe you're not actually a Christian. If you have problems with favoritism, you need to look and examine and see, do I know Jesus? Have I truly experienced His saving work? If you don't show others mercy and compassion, regardless of their wealth or whatever else, then you can expect the merciless judgment of God. James is making pretty clear, when the gospel has entered your life, it will change you. It will change your outlook on people. And on the flip side, if God's mercy, if that's happened, God's mercy shown to you will begin to triumph over judgment in the way that you treat other people. You got mercy instead of judgment, and then you'll start doing the same thing for other people. I give other people compassion and love instead of judgment. That's the gospel. And that gospel should drive all your relationships with other people, not pride and selfishness. When you show this favoritism, you violate kingdom law and you don't look like Jesus. But when this gospel transforms you on the inside and you start to view everyone around you with that same love and compassion that He's shown you, you look like Jesus. And in looking like Jesus, you look so different than the world all around us, and a bright testimony that becomes for the good news of Jesus Christ. God hates favoritism. And we need His help not to practice it. And I want to close by asking the same question I asked at the beginning. Do we have any of those caste systems in our homes, in our hearts, in our church? If we do, that's got to go. And the only way we're going to get it out is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head?